Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, Book of Acts, chapter 7. Book of Acts, chapter 7. We're going to start at the very end of that chapter in just a moment, and you can join me there. Acts, chapter 7, in your Bibles this morning. Jesus is probably, that's probably not the right word. Jesus is almost certainly the most influential teacher who has ever lived on the face of the earth. Second only to Jesus would probably be the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's writings, his teaching recorded in those writings, his influence on the early church, and through the written word that he left behind, the Apostle Paul has probably had as much influence as anybody short of Jesus Christ. When you stop and think about it, the amount of New Testament alone written by the Apostle Paul is substantial. And what's interesting is the only person who wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul is Luke. Per word count, Luke and Acts are actually larger than Paul's 13 letters. But remember, too, Luke was under Paul's apostolic authority. And so Paul literally, in terms of the word of God written and recorded and passed down to us today, the Apostle Paul has immense influence. And especially if you're a Gentile here this morning, I reckon that's probably most, if not all of us, if you're a Gentile here this morning, Paul's work getting the message of Jesus out into the larger world beyond Palestine, Paul's work of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. Listen, you and I are here this morning literally, legitimately, as heirs of the Apostle Paul's role in the early church. And the fact of the matter is, when you realize that the price that Paul paid then among his own people for, first of all, declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah and being rejected because of that, Paul paid a price for that. And then Paul got in double trouble with his people besides declaring that Jesus, the executed criminal and blasphemer, was in fact the Messiah. That then Paul had the audacity to go on and declare that Gentiles get to be saved through Jesus as well. Oh, Paul paid a price for the message that he taught and he preached in the first century. He paid for that message at the hands of his own brethren, his fellow Jews. He paid for that message at the hands of the Gentile world as well, eventually being executed by Roman authorities. But the fact of the matter is, when you think about Paul, for all his importance in the early church and in world history for that matter, for all the substantial depth and breadth of his spiritual legacy that you and I are literally benefiting from today, the fact of the matter is his walk with God, his own individual relationship with God, when you stop and think about it, it actually looks a lot like yours and mine when we actually look at what we know about him personally. Too often we think about Paul as the apostle. I want to, in the time that we have together this morning, I want to think about Paul the man. Because the fact of the matter, and you might expect this when you think about it, the fact of the matter is that the man who single-handedly wrote so much of the New Testament, bits and glimpses and pieces of who he actually is and what his Christian walk looked like personally, not just as an apostle, but as an individual who himself will be standing before God with his eternal destiny hanging on the line when he is judged in the last day. There's a lot that slips in about Paul, the individual, as well, and what he writes. And so I want to think about that with the time that I have with you this morning. I ask you to open your Bible to the place where we first meet Paul, only he was known by Saul back then. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, very end of that chapter. Acts 7 and beginning of verse 59. And so they, that is the Jews, went on stoning Stephen, one of the early Christians, as he called upon the Lord. And Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, or Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. The early Jews of Jerusalem had had it with this Christian heresy as they saw it by this point. There had been individual efforts to harass the apostles up to this point, but a large-scale effort at suppressing the early church in Jerusalem had not happened yet. It starts on that day, and Paul was a part of that. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul had tasted blood now, and Saul began ravaging the church entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Paul was going door to door, dragging Christians out. It's interesting that the first person to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ is also the scene where we meet the future apostle for the first time, who will push the boundaries of God's kingdom further and more prominently than any other man. And that's how we meet him. And then when you turn the page a little bit further down, Paul, having tasted blood, Saul back in those days still, mind you, having tasted blood, zeal overflowing with a desire to suppress the Christian heresy as he sees it, gets permission from the authorities in Jerusalem, heads to Damascus, to there. And Damascus was hundreds of miles away. Understand, this was a major journey. This was not just going down the road to the next suburb or the next little town over. Paul is now traveling hundreds of miles north to go after Christians in the city of Damascus with the blessing of the rulers of Jerusalem. And it's on that Damascus road, on that journey, you know the story, that he encounters the glorified and risen Christ as he travels the road to persecute the followers of Christ. And Paul's life is changed in that encounter. And Paul was blinded at an encounter and led by the hand of Damascus, now not to kill and persecute Christians, but to rethink who he is and what he's done. Can you simply imagine those days that he sat before Ananias comes to talk to him, those days that he sat in Damascus in literal darkness, nothing else to do? What must have been going through his mind? I've wasted my life. Everything I've ever believed in is wrong. What have I done to these innocent people? And God calls a man named Ananias there in Damascus to go and see this Saul who sat in time out and had to rethink his life from the ground up in a truly shattering way. And the Lord says to Ananias what Ananias balks at the chore he's been given to go and see Saul of Jerusalem. And God tells Ananias to go, because Ananias doesn't want to. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The persecutor will become the persecuted. God tells Ananias that Paul is his specially and specifically chosen vessel for God's own work. And the rest, as they say, is history. Probably the most influential teacher in human history, second only to Jesus himself. The man who either personally wrote or under his influence more of the New Testament is accounted for than any other. And isn't that the way God works, folks? Reversals and surprises and sudden twists. I mean, after all, we're talking about the God who gives virgins children and old barren women children and raises the dead and walks on water and so on and so forth. This is the God who makes his enemies into his friends, who takes the greatest opponents he can face and turns them into tools for his greater glory. And so when Paul, as Acts chapter 9 goes on, when Paul gets to the Damascus synagogues, now, ironically, he's not persecuting the synagogues, he's the one teaching Jesus in the synagogues and paying the price for it. Now he's the one who goes to Jerusalem to persecute, and now he's the one who literally flees Damascus running for his life, because now he's the Christian standing up for the name of Jesus. He comes to Damascus to destroy the church and leaves a member on the run himself, because you know what? That's how God works. And so he becomes a lifelong, powerful advocate for the gospel, a stunning example of how God changes the course of people's lives. And over the course of the rest of his decades of his life, he eventually will take that message, not just to Damascus, but all the way to Rome itself, to Caesar's household itself, and eventually he will now die himself for that message. Little did he know that day he held the coach for those who killed Stephen, that one day it would be he who paid for that exact same message with his own earthly life. Wonder of wonders. And so what I want to do in the time that we have together this morning is I want to go back and I want to look at some of Paul's own writings. It's a remarkable man who lived a remarkable life because of the remarkable work of God. And what I want to do this morning is I want to go back, because what happens too often is we go through Paul's letters, and too often we cherry pick out happy verses, which are fine. Paul means to encourage us at times, but too often we reduce Paul to nothing but a series of cliches that we often trot out and use in ways that minimize or deny the pain or the struggle we face. And I want to see the other side of Paul this morning and realize what he shows us about how to live in the long term a truly meaningful life for God that is worthy of imitation and thus worthy of eternal life. Let me make a few observations, first of all, this morning about Paul. When we see Paul, not only do we see him running verses like rejoice, and again I say rejoice, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we see some other things in Paul as well, some more sober moments and some more substantial things to think about. First of all, with Paul, I want you to understand this morning that opportunities still come with obstacles for Paul. Yes, he is used by God to preach the truth, but the fact of the matter is his open doors came with problems as well. I think about what he says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and beginning of verse 8, where as he wraps up that letter to those Christians, he's writing from Ephesus and he tells them, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Listen now, for a door for effective service has opened to me here. I'm staying in Ephesus because God is providentially making it possible for me to do more good work here. However, there are many adversaries. And so with the good opportunities come problems to go with them. I'll tell you, folks, sometimes I think that many of us assume that if we're serving God and doing his will and seeking his purpose, that things are just going to fall into place, that if it's truly God's will, it's going to go easy. That's how we know it's God's will. Sometimes we tell ourselves, things just fell into place, we say. Everything came together at the last minute, and so I knew it was the will of God. But the fact of the matter is what Paul says here is sometimes I'm doing God's will. I know it's God's place. I know it's God's time. And part of it, what happens anyways, is I get substantial pushback. It doesn't get easier. It gets harder. Sometimes the right way to go is the one that's obvious, or not so obvious, rather, because of the difficulties that actually are there. Where would Paul's apostolic ministry be if every time he had difficulties or obstacles or opposition, he checked out or he ran away or he assumed he must not be where he's supposed to be because it got hard all of a sudden? One of the things that Paul shows us about real Christianity is that opportunities to do good and serve God often come with obstacles. And that's Paul's ministry in a nutshell, folks. It wasn't just in Ephesus. That's his ministry in a nutshell. Have you ever noticed, especially reading the book of Acts, everywhere Paul goes and everything he says and every place he goes gets him into trouble? That usually somebody wants to kill him when church is over? Number two, one of the things that we realize when we begin to look at Paul up close is that life, even serving God, is going to often be disappointing. The struggle is real, and often it's still going to be hard and even disappointing. I'm thinking about what Paul wrote at a very transparent moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, one of the most honest letters that Paul ever wrote. Honestly, probably one of the least read ones as well, at least in its entirety. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 7, listen to what Paul writes. Listen to this. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ who, by the way, by the time he writes this letter, has been an apostle for many, many years. This is not some new guy just discovering the job wasn't what he expected. He's been in the trenches for a long time by the time he writes this. And look at what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. He says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, listen now, fears within. You hear that, folks? The apostle Jesus Christ has been doing this for a long time, who's had visions that human beings cannot begin to imagine, who communicates with God, and God speaks to him and reveals things to him. Paul can speak in tongues and prophesy and do all kinds of things. And you know what he said? He said, some days I'm scared too. Conflicts without, fears within. But God who comforts the depressed... Hear how Paul describes himself there? We're talking about somebody who's doing wrong stuff and gone back out in the world, needs to get his life sorted out. We're talking about a man who's living in the center of God's will for his life. And he says, some days and some seasons, it's hard. But the God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me so that I rejoiced even more. Folks, the fact of the matter is that sometimes when it's hard and you go through a dark and a difficult season, it doesn't mean necessarily, it doesn't mean that God has failed you or abandoned you or that your faith isn't strong enough. If Paul the apostle, who's living in the center of God's will for his life, can speak this way and write this way and be honest with us about it, folks, we're going to go through those kind of seasons as well. One of the great mistakes of this age is we make Christianity too much a path to easy, shallow, worldly happiness. And the Bible never promises that. Think about that. And one of the greatest prophecies that we often read around this table where we just assembled and partook of the Lord's Supper, one of the greatest prophecies of the coming of Jesus into the world is that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I'll tell you, if that were true of Jesus, that's going to be true of those who follow him. There are going to be times when it's hard. And so here comes Jesus. Think about his story, where we see him weeping at Lazarus' tomb or weeping over Jerusalem who refuses to repent and accept him as their Messiah, or Jesus who confesses to his disciples just before he dies, "Now my soul is troubled." Fact of the matter is there's more crying than there is laughing in the Gospels. You ever think about that? I know what the Greek word for crying is. I don't know what the Greek word for laughter is. Because in the Bible, this is the hard part. The truly happy part comes later. But here's what we've got to understand as well, folks. Here's what we've got to understand as well, is that it's still possible to be joyful even in the suffering. One of the greatest images that the Bible uses in several passages of how we balance this out is Jesus himself uses this among others. The image of the woman in childbirth. I will tell you, no woman looks forward to the suffering of childbirth, but every woman in labor is still joyful if you ask her about it deep down, because she knows the importance and the significance and the value of what she is doing, and she knows why she's there and why she's doing it, because she loves that child even before she holds it. And even in the midst of the pain and the tears, there is a joy. Folks, we are made to be just a little bit less than God. We are capable of great emotional complexity. We can hold it together. And so it is entirely possible to, in one sense, even while serving God, recognize that life can still be hard and frustrating and disappointing, even while we still rejoice and are a joyful people. Number three, things I want you to realize is that even for Paul, sin is still a struggle. The fact that you have to wrestle with temptation and sin and worldliness in and of itself does not mean that you are not spiritual. Even Paul had to wrestle with sin. Still have your Bible, still in 2 Corinthians, that most transparent of books that Paul ever wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 7, Paul's famous thorn in the flesh. Think about what he says here for a moment. I want you to think about what Paul says here. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, listen now, to keep me from exalting myself. Let's use a different word for that this morning. To keep me from becoming proud and arrogant. To keep me humble. Because here's the thing, Paul's a really smart guy, highly educated in his world. Paul's a Roman citizen. Paul's actually got a lot of things going for him in earthly life if he wants to claim those things. And on top of that, all within the church, man, he's got all the gifts, all the perks, he's tight with the Holy Spirit. God has shown him things beyond human comprehension. Boy, if there was ever an opportunity to sit there and say, I'm a good man, I'm a smart man, God uses me powerfully, God has shown me things that the rest of you don't get, it was Paul. And so what God does to help Paul not let it go to his head is gives him this thorn in the flesh, or allows this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from, and there's the word again, exalting myself. Even though he asked God three times that he might be rid of that thorn in the flesh, God refused. Because what God knew about Paul was that for Paul, pride was a real spiritual risk. that Paul was apparently going to be prone to pride, given who he is, the talents he has, and how God is using him. And so God allows Paul to suffer in his life, not because Paul has done wrong, but ironically to keep Paul from doing wrong. Because God knows pride is a big deal. Because God knows pride is a serious spiritual issue, a danger to the heart and of our faith and our relationship with God. Pride blinds. Pride emboldens us, actually, to do other things. When I'm proud, I sit there and say, you know what? The rules don't apply to me. When I'm proud, I sit there and say, you know, God won't really judge me for this. When I'm proud, I begin to say, you know, I've done enough good that outweighs the wrong that I'm doing. And so God, because of all the good that I do and how he uses me, he'll tolerate these secret or small, as I see them, habitual sins. Because I'm Paul, or I'm me. Even Paul still had to struggle. And so despite all the good that Paul did, all that he willingly suffered, God would not tolerate that sort of flaw in Paul, because even Paul had his own weaknesses and temptations. Number four, that even for Paul who was inspired by the Spirit the way he is, you know what? Sometimes he had to go through seasons of life when he didn't know what to do next either. When he was not sure what is specifically and particularly God's will was for his life next. I'm in Acts chapter 16 now. Here's another episode from Paul's life. Think about this. Listen to this. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. They passed, talking about Paul's traveling group, they passed through Phrygia and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So there the Spirit made clear where they were not to go at this point. And so after they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and now the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go there. So he's constantly getting hemmed in here and there by God and by God's will. And so they pass through Mysia, they come down to Troas. And now a vision appears to Paul in the night, and a man from Macedonia is standing and appealing to him, saying, come to Macedonia and help us. So finally there, Paul seems to get a clear word from God about where they are supposed to go and what they're supposed to do. But here's what he says next. When we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See, sometimes for Paul, it wasn't clear either what he was supposed to do next. So he's just bouncing from city to city, more being told where he's not supposed to be than having any idea clearly where God does want him to be. But what's funny is you read that, you and I read that in about 30 seconds in a comfortable auditorium this morning. You know what happened, though, in Paul's actual life? Those several verses play out over a period of time. Travel takes days, at least in that world. And so as Paul is bouncing from city to city, being denied the opportunity to go here, being denied the opportunity to go here, you realize Paul had to live for a while, not sure, not clear where God wanted him to go next, what God wanted him to do next. Folks, that's how life is sometimes. Even for the inspired apostle Paul, he goes through times when he has no idea where God wants him, what God's will for his life specifically, particularly, is. What must that have been like for Paul? Where's God at? Has he abandoned me? Why won't God clearly show me what he wants for me to do? But the fact of the matter is, folks, it was always clear in one sense what God did want from Paul. Because what God wants us to do is always clear. Live righteously. Doesn't matter where you're at or who you're dealing with. Wherever you are at, do what you're supposed to do and be who you're supposed to be. What's always clear is walk morally. Obey God no matter what. Don't lie. Tell the truth. And so on and so forth. See, because what happens, folks, is even Paul had to live with this simple reality. Even Paul had to live with this reality that you and I have to live with as well. That even though we all want to know the details of God's agenda, God just wants us to live his values. We worry too much about the where and the when. God wants us to worry about the what and the who. What are you supposed to be doing and who are you supposed to be? We're too often worried about the where and the when. And even Paul had to learn that lesson and experience that lesson. Number five, one of the other things that we see from Paul in his life, what it means individually to be as a Christian, even though he was such an important apostle, one of the most influential teachers in human history, what we learn also is that your best honest efforts don't always work out. Your best honest efforts don't always work out. Do you realize as much as Paul loved his fellow Christians, and as much as Paul loved the churches that he established, after he would leave town and keep on pressing on in his apostolic traveling ministry, do you realize how often the churches that he established would run off the rails in his absence? Do you realize how many of Paul's writings that we have so much in the New Testament that we have is due to the fact that Paul's converts and the congregations that he's established are misbehaving? Where would we be if everybody had been what they were supposed to be in the first century? The New Testament would be a lot shorter. I'll tell you where we'd be. So here's Paul. You spend all this time pouring out literally your heart and your life into these people, establishing a church in a town where the gospel hasn't gone before. And then after you leave town, you find out through the grapevine that they are a mess again. I want you to think about that this morning. Do you realize, folks, that the reason that we have most of the passages we do on how to handle church discipline is because Paul was having to tell a congregation somewhere to go do it? Almost every passage we have on church discipline in the New Testament is in one of Paul's letters, and there's a reason for that. Because here was Paul having to tell some congregation somewhere to get on with it. And so the fact of the matter is, folks, we have to recognize there's always going to be hypocrisy in a congregation. That doesn't mean we give up on it. That there's always going to be Christians who struggle. That doesn't mean that Christianity is pointless or that we can't do it. Because congregations are made up of real people, some of who are genuine believers, who are going to fall away, some who are struggling, and some who are just presuming and playing games. We say we want to have a church or be a church like that we see in the New Testament. Well, okay, but then let's understand what we're asking for. What we're asking for is this, that there was never some golden age, even in the first century in the days of the apostles, when congregations were always ideal, where everybody knew the word of God backwards and forwards and never said something mistaken, where everybody always behaved the way they should, where there was never no gossip, no hurt feelings, where no one ever made a mistake or did something embarrassing when they were serving in the order of worship that offended some other member's sensibilities because something wasn't phrased just right or said just right. There's never been a congregation where the elders always make the wise decision every time. In fact, there's never been a congregation where no babies didn't cry during services, where no toddlers threw tantrums and didn't have to be taken out, where public prayers were always perfectly eloquent with just the right phrases, where the announcements were always short, because there have always been announcements, where the communion trays never clinked, and the song leader was always on pitch in the right tempo, and the preacher always finished on time. Whatever that means. Surely that's how it was in the first century with the apostles, wasn't it? Or maybe not. The truth of the matter is, the work of the church has always been, number one, to hold its membership accountable and confront the sin that exists among us. And number two, to forbear with each other as we seek maturity. That's what it's always been. And in a sense, that's Paul's letters, all 13 of them. Deal with your sin and forbear with each other. One of the other things we see in Paul is that fellow Christians close to us are going to let us down sometimes. I think especially about Paul, who on the one hand, early in his apostolic ministry, back in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, tells a story of when he had to confront the apostle Peter for Peter's own hypocrisy, false teaching, false example, with regard to Jews and Gentiles and how they relate to each other. And so when Peter had come to Antioch in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." How hard must that have been? The man who believed in Jesus before you did, who preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, is now the apostle who's making your job harder, so to speak, and you have to go and confront him because he's wrong. And not only is he personally wrong, but the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas are joining Peter in his hypocrisy, Paul tells us. Because part of what we see in Paul is that you follow God, not man. And even if somebody who's gotten it right so much of the time eventually starts to get it wrong, you know what you do? You rebuke them, and if necessary, you withdraw from them. thanks be to God, that's not the story of what happened here. Peter got it sorted out thanks to Paul's intervention, and Peter goes on to be a great apostle of the Lord in his own way. But the fact of the matter is, at the beginning of his life, Paul has to stand up to an apostle. At the end of his life, he's abandoned by those who he had helped along the way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, literally some of the final words the apostle Paul will ever write before he dies. And he says to Timothy in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has loved the present world and he's deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. In my greatest moment of need, when my death is at hand, my brothers have checked out and they're gone. Mark, get here, or Timothy, rather, get here as quick as you can. Bring Mark with you if you can. Because at this point, you guys are all that's left. Even for Paul, sometimes his brethren can let him down. And finally, even for Paul, there are things in the past that can be forgiven but never forgotten. There are things in his life that can be forgiven, but never forgotten. And so again, late in his life, talked about this passage recently, so I'm not going to belabor it this morning, but late in his life, he is still cogitating on Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Even though he's now living in Acts chapter 28 and beyond. Even though he's lived a life that fills most of what happened between Acts chapter 28 and Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. He still can't forget. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor. Even though I am the chiefest and foremost of sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm his chief example. If he can save me, he can save anybody. Forgiven, absolutely. But forgotten, no. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, in one sense, if we don't forget our failures, they actually, if we process them in the right way, they become things that actually make us holier and more selfless and more devoted because we're more thankful and because we're more humble. And because we're more serious, because we realize ourselves what is at stake in these precious few years that we have in life under the sun. And so as we close, three final, truly quick points. What Paul reminds us of is ultimately, as we've been saying, that life is hard, even for Christians. If you think becoming a Christian is going to solve all your problems and make life easier, then just listen to Paul and look at his life. Doesn't mean you don't do it. It just means you've been sold the wrong idea about what the Christian life is for and about. Some days it's tough. And so Paul himself wrote to the Roman Christians and says, by all means, in Romans 12 and verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. Too often, folks, we want to pull Paul's verses, own verses out of context and give weeping people, struggling people, happy thoughts before we have wept with them. Don't do that. Don't reach for rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Well, before that, we need to be doing what Paul says here, which is weep with those who weep. Christianity is not a denial of pain. Paul certainly didn't deny that it's hard and it hurts. Nor should we. What we need to do is give people perspective, not guilt or simple solutions based on verses ripped out of their full context or otherwise misapplied. Number two, what Paul reminds us that when life is hard, we have to keep going. Because you can scour Paul's writings all you want, and what you're going to find is that there is no secret sauce that you just put on your life when things get hard and all of a sudden things are going to get better or easier right on cue. But you know what you do see in Paul is even though Paul says it's hard, Paul didn't quit when things weren't working, when people were hurting him or betraying him, when God seemed distant. Because faith is trusting God enough to live in the pain of the present because you believe God will take care of it and provide for those who endure and persevere into the end. Number three, part of what we're reminded above by Paul as well, something we should never forget, is that God will get you through it. Have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is where we end this morning. The same Paul who could confess his fears, admit his struggles, acknowledge his confusion sometimes about where he's supposed to go and what he's supposed to be doing, is also the same apostle who wrote this in chapter 4 and verse 17. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's, I believe, Paul's deepest perspective on life. That's his hope, and through his words, our hope. There's no denial. There's no denigrating the tears or the suffering of somebody else. Just think happy thoughts. There's acknowledgement it's hard, but there's also the full faith, hope, and trust that what's coming is beyond all comparison or current comprehension. And that as hard as it may be here now, when we get to the other side in faithful endurance and to the end, we will begin to realize, number one, that God is faithful. Number two, that we through him could do it. And number three, that compared to what God will bless us with in the end, honestly, what we had to deal with here just wasn't that big a deal. It takes faith to believe that right now. It takes faith to see that. It takes faith to hope that. The question is, do you have that kind of faith this morning? Are you willing to follow the man himself who was acquainted with grief and sorrows, took our burdens upon him so that our sins could be forgiven, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth? If you're willing to confess his name this morning in full faith, trust, and assurance in who he is, what he's done, and what he taught, and you're willing to confess that name, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins this morning, we'll help you with that. If you're a child of God this morning, and in some way you need to get back on the path that leads to eternal life, whether it's dealing with sin in your life that God will not tolerate, no matter how much you've rationalized it, or maybe it's just you need hope and encouragement of your brethren who will sit here and not just brush your struggles away, but weep with you even as we walk beside you. We'll be happy to talk with you about whatever's on your heart and mind while we stand.